Good evening. So for those of you that don't know me, my name is Abby, and I am the children's and student worker here. And tonight I am continuing on our topic of So That You May Know. And tonight we're going to be looking at a miracle in John 9. But we've been focusing on loads of miracles of Jesus over the past few weeks and thinking about what do we know from this? Because the miracles are the ways in which Jesus practically and life-alteringly entered people's lives and did incredible things. And so if you want to follow along in the church Bibles, we are on page 1075 this evening. It's John 9, 1-35. It will be on the screens if you don't have a church Bible near you. Or you can just listen. That's John 9, 1-35. As he went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. The man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how can he see now? Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He is of age, and he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "Have I not told you already, and you did not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become disciples too?" And they hurled insults at him, and they said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So our sermon series is called So That You May Know, because we as humans obsess over what we know. It's not enough for us to just believe things. We have to know. We have to have evidence. It's so intrinsically important to us. And nine times in the passage that I just read, we hear what people know. They say, "I know this, but I don't know this, and I don't know this." There's a proudly atheist scientist called Stefan Molyneux that I've been watching recently in a series of debates on YouTube, and I think he's brilliant. I think he's amazing. And I watched one the other day when he was talking to a guy, a flat earther, someone who believes the earth is flat, not round. And this guy said, "You can't personally prove that the world is flat, is round even." And Stefan said, "If I only believed in things that I could personally prove, my view of the world would be so small because I have never seen an atom and so I can't personally prove they exist. And I have never seen air and so I can't personally prove that it exists. And I have never seen Australia. I cannot personally prove that Australia exists." At some point, you have to be willing to accept other people's evidence. And that's what we as Christians believe the Gospels are. These are other people's evidence. These are things people have written down for us so that we can believe these. And so John says that he writes this so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. He says that in John 20. But in one of his letters later on in the Bible, he goes even further and he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." So what do we know from this miracle that we've just read? I've got 3 points I'm going to make tonight, I'm telling you now so you know when I'm coming to an end. So my first point is that we know that Jesus wasn't afraid to be seen. Over the last few weeks, we've heard loads of other miracles that he did. We heard about water to wine, and we heard about the feeding of the 5,000 and healing the lame boy, and last week, healing the paralyzed man. And I hope that you've walked away from these preachers inspired and uplifted and changed. As an evening service team, we always pray together before the service starts. And I always say, I hope people walk away having gained something from being here. That even when it's snowing and they didn't really want to leave their homes, they walk away saying, "I'm really glad that I came this evening because I've got something out of this. I am closer to God. I am more Christ-like and more inspired because I was there." And I think the people who encountered Jesus in these days felt exactly the same because they walked away physically changed. Last week, Joseph preached about the paralyzed man. He woke up paralyzed and walked home that day. And today, this blind man lived his whole life in darkness. And yet, by the end of the day, he could see. Because encounters with Jesus changed people. And they did then, and I believe they still do today. But there's another trend which runs through these miracles. And that's the reaction of the Jewish leaders. To begin with, they're confused. How does this guy, who they don't even know, have such a deep understanding of the scriptures? Verse 29 says, "We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." They can accept the book, but they can't accept the person in front of them. And they're used to being the big dogs. And it was no easy feat becoming a Jewish leader in those days. When Jewish children would start their education, they would learn the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, which we know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they would memorize it. At the age of 10, they were expected to have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Every Sunday school, I try and get the children to learn a Bible verse. And sometimes they'll come up to me the next week and say, "Abby, I remember last week's verse." And I don't. I never remember what it is. So the fact these 10-year-old children have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible is incredible. And yet, only the top of the class get to continue. The rest of them are told, "Go and learn a family trade. Go and do something else. This isn't for you." And the ones that continue, they have to learn the rest. They learn up to Malachi, which is even more impressive. And yet, even when they've done that, only the top of the class get to continue. The rest are told, "Go and learn a family trade." And then they apply to be a rabbi, or they apply to be a disciple of a rabbi. They say to a rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you." And even at that point, they can be told, "Go and learn a family trade." So imagine going through this extensive and intense educational journey to discover who God is, only to have a stranger with no credentials turn up and turn everything on its head. And even worse, alongside him are fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors and people who have been told, "Go and learn a family trade," and didn't even make it past the Torah. I have no formal theological training. And if someone walked in right now, took the microphone off me, however amazing and inspiring and true they said, they preached, my ego would be knocked. And I've got no reason to feel that way because I didn't go through this. So of course they're feeling attacked right now. Of course they're feeling attacked. But throughout the last few weeks, we've seen the Jewish leaders go from confused to angry to murderous, because they start by saying, who is this man? He's preaching and they're uncomfortable of his authority. And then when he starts to perform miracles and does not follow the law, they become angry at his power and defiance, and they say, this man is a sinner. And then when he refuses to stop and he refuses to conform, that's when they want him gone. This man must die. In fact, the very last verse of John chapter 8 says they picked up stones to stone him. They want to kill him. And yet here we are a page later and he's at it again. So what we know from this is that Jesus is not afraid to be seen, and he isn't afraid to continue with God's work, and he isn't afraid of the Jewish leaders. I've been reading Cafe Theology recently, and on the topic of miracles, Michael Lloyd writes this. The healing miracles of Jesus were a declaration of war on the fallenness of God's world. When confronted by illness or disability or hunger or danger or even on occasion death, Jesus' instinct and his practice were to heal the illness, to deal with the disability, to relieve the hunger, to dissipate the danger, and to restore life. It is Jesus' instinct to heal. The Cambridge Dictionary defines instinct as the way people or animals naturally react or behave without having to think or learn about it. He is instinctively miraculous. Regardless of his life being threatened, it is his instinct to heal. And in this story, regardless of the imminent threat against his life by the Jewish leaders, Jesus' instinct, when confronted with disability, was to heal and to save. And so whatever the situation, God is declaring war on our darkness and on our fallenness. And wherever we feel like we are too far away, too hidden, or too engulfed by our sin, God is fighting for us. And even if he didn't want to, which he does because his love for us is unconditional and unexplainable, it is his instinct to get involved, and it is his instinct not to hide away. And this is speculative, so I don't know if someone can confirm this to me later, but I expect this blind man probably knew who Jesus was, because you don't go around doing all these miracles and amazing things without getting a name for yourself and without that name spreading further and further. So I expect this man knew who Jesus was, but I bet he never thought it would happen to him. And I bet he never thought that Jesus would approach him one day and change his life. And it doesn't even say that he asked. It just says that Jesus walked up to him and he transformed his life. And tonight I want you to know that the same can be said for you. Because Jesus surrounded himself by mess and it followed him his whole life. And so I want you to know that Jesus is not afraid to be seen. And my second point is that the critics will always have a yes, but attitude to faith. Someone said in a staff meeting the other day that if risk assessments had existed in Jesus' day, he never would have got anything done. And as a children's worker, I really relate to that. I'm currently planning a weekend away, and it's occurred to me that I need a first aider. One of the girls I'm hoping will come is a student nurse, but she might not be around that weekend. Someone else who's coming has a first aid certificate, but it technically will have expired a couple of weeks before we go, so it won't count. So I might need to do a first aid certificate, which on paper means we are fulfilling all the rules. We are doing what is right. In reality, I am so squeamish, I faint at the sight of blood. I will be the worst first aider. But on paper, we will be fulfilling the rules and we will be doing what is right. And I'm not saying that risk assessments aren't important and that all the rules and regulations are in place for a reason. But imagine having a rule book like the Old Testament to live your life by. Imagine you cannot wear more than two fabrics at once, according to Deuteronomy, and you cannot eat pork, according to Leviticus. And according to the Jewish leaders, whatever you do, do not do anything on the Sabbath. Even last week when Joseph preached, he told us about the paralyzed man who'd been paralyzed his whole life. And then Jesus heals him. He stands up and picks up his mat and is immediately rebuked for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He's been paralyzed his whole life and he's immediately rebuked. And yet here Jesus is, and he's spectacularly breaking all of the rules. He's chatting to prostitutes and tax collectors, and he's hanging out with the unclean, and he's preaching a new gospel. And what seems to be the real biggie for the Jewish leaders, he's doing stuff on the Sabbath. And he's not just hanging his washing out or sweeping the floor. He is doing miraculous things. And they bring this up a few times about Jesus' miracles. Because imagine spending your whole life fulfilling the rules and doing everything that you think you need to do and still missing the point and it still being worth nothing. Because the thing about critics is they can deny someone's power. No, they can't deny his power. They can't deny what he's done. There's compelling evidence. This man was blind and now he can see. This man was paralyzed and now he can walk. So what they do instead is they look for the flaws. They look for the faults in it. They have a yes, but attitude to faith. From verse 17 onwards, we see the Jewish leaders interrogate and investigate the blind man and his family. They keep bringing people in and saying, who's this? This man was blind. You know, he can't have been. They keep looking for any way in which they can take away from this miracle. And I so relate to this. I really relate, especially to verse 27, when I feel like this man's at the end of his tether. He keeps explaining God's intervention. He keeps saying over and over again what he's done. And they keep asking him, and he says, have I not told you already? You did not listen. A friend of mine is currently going through some fertility issues. And I told her this amazing story that I heard the other day at this church in the Sunday morning service about a woman who was mugged and shot in the stomach, and she had to have her womb removed, and she was heartbroken. She was newlywed. She really, really wanted to have children. And she went to a church one day and the pastor said, there's someone in this room who hasn't got a womb and you are growing a new one. And she got pregnant. She naturally conceived a child and she went back to the doctor who had removed her womb and said, I'm pregnant. And he said, no, you're not. I removed your womb. And she said, no, I am pregnant and I'm going to prove this to you. So she came back with her baby and said, look, I had a baby. And he said, take me to your church. And he became a Christian because how can you deny that? But I told my friend this and she was like, yeah, but. Because we're always looking for the buts. We're always looking for any way of taking away from it. We cannot be satisfied just believing it's a miracle from God. And my family are the same. My family aren't Christians. They'll do the same thing. I'll try and tell them something amazing God's done and they're like, yeah, but. And the Jewish leaders did it here. And they tried to rationalize the miraculous and take away from the glory of God to make sense of things. And you know what, I think maybe I do it sometimes as well when things are a little bit too big for my mind to comprehend. I just can't think, yeah, actually, God is that big. God is that massive. And so my challenge to myself tonight and to anyone else who relates to this is to stop looking for the but. Don't just expect miracles, but accept miracles when they happen. And my last point is that we know that the critics lie. I had a really strong reaction to verse 16 when I first read it. And it shows the Jewish leaders proclaiming, this man is not from God. And the reason they give, why they think he is such an abomination, is because he worked on the Sabbath. And I know in my heart of hearts that there are reasons for people to look at me and say the same thing, to say this girl is not from God, for reasons far worse than working on a day off. And if I'm being honest, I've never healed a blind man. I've never raised anyone from the dead. And I've never done anything even remotely as redeeming as Jesus did. And so if they can look at him and say that, what on earth can they say about me? But my final point is that the critics will lie because they were wrong when they said that here. And they are wrong when they say it today because that lie is still alive and kicking. And I think we all tell ourselves that lie sometimes. Because I was made in the image of God, and as were all of you, each and every one of you. Nothing you have ever done has changed that, and nothing you ever do will change that. When the Jewish leaders pointed at Jesus and renounced his connection to God based on what they saw as his flaws, they were wrong. And when the critics look at you and tell you that you are not from God because of your flaws, you are wrong. They are wrong. And when you tell yourself that your flaws, your mistakes, your accidents, and your past somehow renounce your connection to God, you are wrong. It's a lie. And if this is all you remember from tonight, if you forget everything else that I've said, I want you to remember this bit. It's a very convincing lie, but it is a lie. The blind man in this passage had lived a life of darkness, and the disciples tried to attribute blame to his disability. The beginning of the passage, they say, Rabbi, whose fault is this? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? Whose fault is it that he is blind? And Jesus rebukes this immediately. And instead, he says, this Darkness, this injustice and this wrong, is an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. So when you heard that lie then, when you heard this person is not from God, whatever it is that popped into your head, that little voice that told you you're not good enough, or that little reminder of your past sins, or that little feeling that you are beyond repair, stop blaming yourself. Because Jesus never did that. Jesus didn't blame that man. Instead, Jesus said, this is an opportunity for the glory of God. This injustice, this wrong, is an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. Be willing and be waiting, because God has work to do. And so as I conclude tonight, I'm going to invite the band up. And I'm going to pray over all of us for a couple of things. And if any of the things I pray for really hit you and you want extra prayer for that at the end, there'll be a few of us over here during the last set of worship, and we would love to pray for you. Because if you believe that you are too far away from God and that he can't possibly get involved with your mess, I want to pray for you, because Jesus is not afraid of your mess. He thrives in your darkness and he wants to heal you. And if you struggle to see the miracles and you need more faith to look beyond the but and accept all that God has and God wants to do for you, I want to pray for you, because I genuinely think that you are missing out. And if you believe that anything you've done renounces your connection to God and somehow your flaws have severed the ties, I want to pray for you, because that is a lie. Yeah, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us the Bible, you've given us your scriptures, so that we may know all these amazing things about you, Lord. I thank you that you ask for us to believe, you ask us for faith, and yet you still do these amazing things for us, because you know that our small, fragile human minds just can't handle how big you are, Lord. And so I apologize for the times that I haven't seen you to be as amazing as you are. Lord, I thank you that you never hid away. I thank you that even in my darkest times, you are still there, Lord. Lord, I ask that you make yourself apparent, like a bright flashing light in every person's mind right now, that you are saying, I am here. I am not hiding. I am here, and I am ready to be seen. Lord, I pray that those miracles I spoke of, the miracles that are written down in this book, I pray that we are amazed by them and that we don't read them as things that happened thousands of years ago, but that we accept that these are things that still happen today. And Lord, make us expectant. Make us expectant to see these things today. And Lord, I thank you that it is a lie that we can ever be separated from you. Lord, you are our defender. You don't blame us for our sin. Instead, you say, come on, I want to be with you on this. I want to help you with this. This is an opportunity for glory. I can work in this. Lord, I pray that you lift the blame from our hearts this evening, and that you lift the darkness, you lift any guilt or shame that we have within us. And instead you say, I've got work to do here. This is going to be used for good. This is going to be glorious. Let's work together on this, because this is going to be glorious. And I thank you that we know these things, Lord. We know these things in your precious name. Amen.